The title for the message today is Understanding God, and it was inspired by a bit of a discussion we had a few weeks ago after services, and we got talking about God and the nature of God, and I thought that would be a good time to do this follow-up message, because what the Church of God International teaches is slightly different from what is taught in many of the other Church of God groups. And so I thought I would give you the different shading of understanding that we have and the scriptural justification for it. So to begin, it's interesting that we begin in the book of Jeremiah. And again, Jeremiah is usually one of these really downer books. There's this term called a Jeremiad, which is, you know, just someone that says doom and gloom all the time. And it's based on Jeremiah and Lamentations, where he talks about a lot of doom and gloom all the time. But this particular verse is not doom and gloom. It's actually pretty encouraging. In Jeremiah 9:23, it says, "Thus says the Eternal, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Eternal, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Eternal." So as a bit of a summary of what the message today is going to be covering, there are a lot of Church of God truths in Scripture. First is the truth that Jesus pre-existed. We know that when Jesus came upon the earth, he had pre-existed his human birth. And we'll talk a bit about that. Point number two is that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And this again is, it's not necessarily unique to the Church of God, but it's a key part of the Church of God teaching that a lot of other churches don't understand correctly. Point number three is this however, right? It says, however, the above statement, that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, needs some clarification. And that's what we'll talk about a bit today, and we'll cover some scriptures that do that. The next part of the message will cover things about why the oneness of God is important, handling difficult scriptures regarding God, who is the angel of the Lord that's talked about in the Bible, and some concluding comments. So to begin, the first point of truth that we want to cover is the idea that Jesus pre-existed. What's the scriptural proof that tells us that occurred? That's the truth. We can begin with John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made." And then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So here it's a clear explanation that in the beginning was the Word and God together, and that the Word became flesh, which is the incarnation where Christ was born as a human being. In John 17:5 it says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So again, before his human birth, and even before the world was, Jesus is claiming to have existed at that time. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself." The New American Standard Version says he emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. So again, that again is scriptural evidence that Jesus existed before. He emptied himself became became flesh, and because of his success of conquering sin, and also conquering death, every knee will bow to him, and he has all of this honor showered upon him by the Father. In Romans 8, it says, "For what law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in flesh, and that righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Once again, God sent his Son. So we have several scriptures here. There's another one listed, which is Matthew. Matthew 22, I'll just read that one. It says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying,'" and this is from Psalm 110, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is it he's his son?" So this is one of those marvelous puzzles that when Jesus said it, it just shut the mouth of the teachers and the wise Pharisees, because they didn't have the answer to it. We understand that Jesus was the one who is being spoken of there. And so when David calls him Lord, he's calling Jesus the Lord. And again, I say there, the answer, Jesus is both the descendant of David, and he also pre-existed as the Lord. So we have several scriptures here that prove the concept that Jesus pre-existed. Next, we have the concept that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And there's, again, many scriptures to support that teaching. In John 8, 56 to 59, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" And again, we kind of puzzle with that. What exactly is he saying? Well, let's try to understand what they thought he was saying. "They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." So again, they took it as Christ saying that he was the God that Abraham was talking to. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says, "And all Israel drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." God is called a rock dozens of times in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 18:2, it says, "The Lord is my rock and fortress." We sing that in one of the hymns. In Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. In him all things exist." So again, clear scriptures talking about Christ being the God of the Old Testament. And now we come to that, however. However, the above statement needs some clarification. And again, it's not just Jim saying this. This is in some of our Church of God literature, as will be shown here. From the CGI's booklet, The Question and Answer Book, it says, in a question, "You've said that the one who became Christ was the God of the Old Testament, but Hebrews 1:1 says that God, not Jesus, at sundry times and manners spoke to the prophets of the Old Testament. But now in these last times he's spoken to us by his son, Jesus. Doesn't this suggest the Father spoke to the prophets and that Jesus did not speak to the prophets or us at any prior time?" An interesting question, a good point. The answer, and again, Vance Stinson happened to write this booklet, the answer is, we have stated many times that the person of the Godhead, who became flesh and blood human being, was the God of the Old Testament. However, this statement needs some clarification. First, the Word of God can be used in reference to the Godhead, the Father and Son together. It can also be used in reference to either person of the Godhead. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the family consisting of the Father and Son is God. So because all of those terms can be used for God, like God can be used for all of those conditions, it can sometimes be confusing unless you understand the context in which it's being said. Actually, it's also correct to say that God the Father was the God of the Old Testament. The Logos, or Word, John 1:1, served as his agent, or spokesman, who acted on behalf of the Supreme Sovereign. That both were involved in creation is seen in Genesis 1:26 and in John 1:1-3. Genesis 1:26 states, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." John 1:1-3 states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Thus, both divine persons participated in creation. Both are God through the diverse manners which God spoke of to the prophets. And it was through the one who later became the flesh. When God sent his Son, the Son spoke to his disciples directly without the use of the prophets. And so that's what Vance had written in the booklet. Here's a few more scriptures to show the Father is also shown in Scripture as the God of the Old Testament. In Acts 3:13 it says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," so this we would normally would say, that's the God of the Old Testament, but it says, "This God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So here's a clear scripture that's saying the Father, so the God that's being referenced there is the Father, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you've delivered up. A few verses down from that, in Acts 3:22, it says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel to those who follow, as many as is spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every way, turning away every one of you from your iniquities." So again, this prophet that was going to be a prophet like Moses was a reference, a prophecy talking about Jesus. And again, it's God the Father who is talking about that prophet being sent. In Acts 4, verses 24, it says this, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and whatever your purpose determined before to be done." So again, the Lord, who's the God who made heaven and earth and the sea, it talks later about his holy servant Jesus. So again, we're assuming that Jesus isn't the one who's sending Jesus, that it's the Father who's sending Jesus. And in most times in the New Testament, when it's talking about God, the reference is to God the Father. So we've read scriptures that clearly point out that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament, that he is the instrument, the spokesman for God, that was used many times to do that function. But it's not a case of God the Father's gone off and he's off in a corner somewhere and we never get to any contact or interaction with him. So that's why it's important to clarify this concept of the God of the Old Testament. And one way to do that clarification is through the concept of what we call the oneness of God. Christianity is a monotheistic religion. We believe in one God, the same as the Jews believe in one God. And there's many scriptures that emphasize this oneness of God. And we'll just read a few of them here. In Deuteronomy 4, it says, "Unto thee it was shown that thou you might know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. Know therefore this day, and consider in your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, upon the earth beneath, and there is none else." Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." And again, that verse is called the Shema. It's one of the most important statements of what the teaching of the Jewish religion is, the idea that God is one. And again, I make reference there to a note in Mark, and we're going to come to Mark in a few minutes to elaborate further on this verse, this oneness. Deuteronomy 32 says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any other that can deliver out of my hand." 2 Samuel 7 says, "Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we've heard in our prayers." In 1 Kings, "That all the people of the earth may know that the Eternal is God, that there is none else." And when we get to the third page, we see that we have an entire page of more of this stuff. And again, all of these verses are just showing that God is one. So I don't need to read all of these verses. Again, if we pick the middle one, number 16, is Isaiah 46. It says, "For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." And number 20 is that reference to Mark 12 that we were reading earlier. The reference was back to Deuteronomy that we were reading earlier. So Mark 12:29, so this is point number 20 on this page, and it says, "And Jesus answered them, the first of all the commandments is," so again, Jesus is being asked a question, you know, what are the most important commandments? And he says, "The first of the commandments is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, namely this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Well, master, you have said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw, he answered discreetly, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that did ask Jesus any questions. And again, a couple of verses at the bottom, just to see some New Testament examples of this. John 17, so number 21, says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know and see the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Number 23 is 1 Corinthians. It says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of these things that are offered to sacrifice unto idols, we know the idol is nothing, and that there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there may be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we in him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are in all things, and we by him." Number 26, the example from Timothy. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and only wise God, be honor and glory forever. Amen." And the last one there is in James. It says, "You believe there is one God, and you do well. The devils also believe and tremble." So the concept throughout Scripture is this concept that we call monotheism, that God is one. Okay. I mentioned here that another clue to this concept of God as one lies in an understanding of the meaning of the word translated one in Deuteronomy 6:4. Interestingly, this verse, known as the Shema, is used more than any other verse to prove that God is one person. The verse states, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." In Hebrew, the word for one is, I guess, Echad or something like that, E-C-H-A-D, which is often used as a compound one rather than an absolute one. Another example, the two persons, Adam and Eve, were to come together as one flesh. So the one being talked about there doesn't have to be necessarily one as in single, but one as in a unity. The Shema then does not prove that God is one person. The Hebrew terms Elohim, which has that plural ending, and Echad, allow for more than one person, while confirming that God is one. Just as Adam and Eve, though distinct, were one flesh. So apparently, I have in the box there, those who reject the belief that God is more than one person do so because the concept smacks of polytheism, or belief in many gods. But we understand, or if we understand one in the sense of a composite unity, then we can easily see how the one God can be more than one person. And this is the general Church of God understanding of God. I go on and say, people are often confused about God and the oneness of God because preconceived ideas about the Trinity confuses people about the nature of God. A second reason is that God usually means Father, but it can also mean the Son, or it can mean both, the God family. Scripture clearly shows that God chooses to reveal himself via family terms that we can understand. All through the Bible, there's references to Father, Son, adoption, sonship, brethren. So these are all family terms, and that's how God chooses to reveal himself to us. And lastly, the last reason why people are confused about God and the oneness of God is because pronouns can be confusing. It's correct to call God he, and correct to use they. Let us make man. You need to see the context to understand how God is being referenced. In John 10 and verse 22 to 39 is another reference to the oneness of God with Christ speaking. And it says, "Now there was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you're not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.' Then Jews took up some stones against him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" And this is actually from Psalm 82:6. "I said, you are gods." If he called them gods who, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him that whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God"? If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So again, here Jesus is emphasizing this point about he and the Father are one. In John 17:11 it says, "Now I am no longer in the world." This is again Christ talking, and we often read these during the Passover. So these are these important sentences that Jesus wanted to communicate to his disciples just after the Last Supper, so just before they went out and before he was given over to the Romans. He says, "I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you've given to me, that they may be one as we are." So again, not only do we have a oneness that's Christ and the Father, but he wants that oneness to also extend, and certainly in this example, he wants it to extend to the disciples that are with him. And in John 17:20, it extends even further. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me." So again, this is now bringing it down to our time. So Jesus isn't just praying for those that are here, gathered in front of me, which, meaning in front of Jesus. He's not just praying for those there at that time. He's saying, "But also for those who will believe in me through their word." And that's exactly describes us. We believe in Christ and in God the Father through the words of Scripture. And we come to that belief because of what the disciples were able to write down. "That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So again, Christ elaborates even further at that time of the Last Supper. These last words that he's going to have a chance to communicate, he's talking about this importance of the oneness of God. Not oneness in being one person, just the Father only, or just Christ only, but the oneness that gets extended to us because we get that down payment of the Holy Spirit, and so we can then also become one. Section 5 talks about some difficult scriptures or concepts regarding God. Now, the first one was a question that Vance Stinson happens to have a blog hidden out there on the internet, if you're able to find it. Mm-hmm. And he deals with a question that came up. The question was, can mere mortals see God? The question goes like this. The Apostle Paul says that only God has immortality, indwelling, inapproachable light, in whom no man has seen or can see. And there's a Timothy reference. And Jesus affirms, no one has seen God at any time. And that's from John 1:18. Yet Moses and others with him saw the God of Israel. And that's listed in Exodus 24:9. On one occasion, God permitted Moses to see his back as he passed by, but he would not allow him to see his face. That's from Exodus 33. The question, did Moses see God or not? If so, does this mean that Jesus and Paul were wrong? So, can mere mortals see God? The reply is as follows. God is spirit. He's not a material being. He's not composed of tiny particles, and he does not reflect light. Again, our eyes only see light that gets reflected into them, and only a certain spectrum of that light and where our eyes detect are able to detect. He does not dwell in this or any other dimension of material reality. He is wholly other than the universe, not part of it. He inhabits eternity. He is eternity, and is not bound by the space-time continuum or the laws that govern this universe. It's a mistake to say he is one of many beings. He is being itself. He is incomprehensible, unapproachable, untouchable, and even unknowable. No one has seen God at any time. That is, no one has seen his divine essence. And again, I put in a note here that makes reference to John 3:8, where Jesus is trying to describe to Nicodemus, you know, this stuff without using the term space-time continuum. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you know, your spirit is like the wind, like you can't see it. You might be able to see a tree branch bending because of the wind, but the actual wind itself you can't see. God is invisible like that. That's what it means to be a spirit, is you're going to be invisible. To continue, it says, yet Scripture plainly declares that God saw, or Moses saw God. Indeed he did. But Moses did not see God in his essence. He saw a manifestation of God. But it was God nonetheless. It was God in a form Moses was able to see. I believe the 4th century Cappadocian fathers, so this is Vance again speaking, were onto something when they distinguished between the essence and energies of God. God being wholly other than any created thing, or the sum total of created things, is unknowable in his essence, but we may know him in his energies, the ways which he comes down to us, touches us, reveals himself to us. Timothy Ware explains, these energies are not something that exist apart from God, not a gift which God confers upon humans. They are God himself in his action and revelation to the world. God exists complete and entire in each of these divine energies. So it says, we may know God in a limited way by looking at his awesome creation. We may know him by considering his marvelous works as described in Scripture. But the most profound knowledge of God comes to us through his Son. The Son of God was not merely the most perfect creature God made. At best, such a creature could only tell us about through secondhand revelation, while God remains far away and impersonal. But in the Son, Jesus Christ, the incomprehensible God comes to us as one of us. Through Jesus, we can know God intimately and experience his love in the most profound way. This is what Jesus had in mind when he said, no one has seen God at any time. Only the begotten Son, who is at the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So when Jesus was saying, no one's seen him in that verse, he's not talking about something that happens with your eyes. He's talking about the idea of God being an infinite being, and it's only through Jesus that we're going to learn about that infinite being. Some additional scriptures, so this ends what Vance had in his blog. An added scripture in seeing the Father doesn't involve, so this is another scripture that says, seeing the Father doesn't involve using your eyes. It doesn't involve seeing the Father. John 14:6-11, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you've known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know the Father, or you know him, and have seen him. So again, Jesus starts by saying, no one comes to the Father except through him. If you've known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him, and have seen him. And that's when Philip speaks up and he says, whoa. Whoa. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us. Because Jesus just said, now you know the Father and you've seen the Father. Philip's saying, whoa. Just show us the Father, and then that'll be sufficient. And Jesus said to him, you've been with me so long, yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. The Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So the next part is once again another question that comes up sometimes. And that question is God the Father far away and mankind only deals with Jesus? So is God the Father too holy to deal with sinful man? This is a concept that was quite commonly taught in the Church of God tradition. And the answer is listed here, and it says, the Father was not too righteous to keenly follow his Son on earth. Here's a scriptural example. In John 5:37, it says, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Yet, at Jesus' baptism, Mark 1:11, a voice from heaven says, you'll behold my beloved Son. And in Matthew 17:5, during the transfiguration, a voice from a cloud says, this is my beloved Son. And to call us, so the Father calls us, he hears our prayers and our repentance when we pray to him. And that's the Father that we pray to. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of King David, in Psalm 139, that's the psalm where it says, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I go down, below the sea, you're down there as well. There's no place I can go where I can get away from you, God. So that's our concept of God being omnipresent. He's everywhere because we can't go anywhere that God's not going to be there. We're always able to reach to him. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is there wherever we call on him. And he knows our hearts, our thoughts, and activities. He's very involved with his plan and creation, and we have access to him through his Son. Point number 6, who is the angel of the Lord? Question. Zechariah 14:4 says, it's used in many groups to picture the return of Jesus to the earth. The term Lord is used to represent Jesus in context, yet Lord is used literally thousands of other times in Scripture, including the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament in reference to God Almighty, whom Jesus said was his Father. Can you explain? And the answer goes like this. The name Lord, or Yahweh, and the Tetragrammaton is listed there, YHVH or YHWH, applies to God the Father throughout the Bible. But this name, like all other divine names and titles, is also used in reference to the second person of the Godhead, the one who became Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, he's often called the angel of the Lord. The term angel simply means messenger and can refer to created spirit beings or to human messengers or to the divine manifestations mentioned frequently in the Old Testament. Divine meaning God. So God can also be a messenger. Christ, or the Word, can be a messenger of the Father. The angel of the Lord who appeared to Hagar and is called the Lord who spoke to her and the God who sees in Genesis 16, Jacob equated the God who fed me all my life and the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And that's in Genesis 48. The angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush identified himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he said, his name is I Am Who I Am. And that's in Exodus 3. These are just a few of many scriptural examples showing that the term Lord or Yahweh can be used in reference to the Almighty God who dwells in heaven, as well as to the angel or messenger who appears on earth and speaks on his behalf. In Zechariah 12:8, God is synonymous with the angel of the Lord. Thus, along with the examples above, it sheds lights on Zechariah's description of the Lord, who will go forth and fight, and whose feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He is none other than the divine messenger who always appears, speaks, and acts on behalf of the Heavenly Father. He is the second person of the Godhead, the divine Logos, Word, who was with God and was God. He is Jesus Christ. So again, that particular question and answer comes from the question and answer book. And I mentioned that for those that were at the feast in Collingwood last year, Lloyd Carey and his wife were there with us, and Lloyd has interestingly written a book called Angels in the Spirit World, and he also deals with the concept of who is the angel of the eternal. So for concluding comments, I just wanted to start once again with the scripture that we started with. Jeremiah 9:23 says, thus says the Eternal, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or mighty men in their strength, or rich men in their riches. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Eternal, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. We appreciate God as he reveals himself in the family of God. Rather than spending a lot of time speculating about what non-physical might be. I remember back in the old worldwide days, this concept that God doesn't really, you know, have hands and fingers, and you know, God is this blob. And that was a terrible thing, because again, when we pray, we don't pray to a blob, we pray to our Father. And so a bunch of speculation on what non-physical might mean, what spirit might mean, isn't going to lead to anywhere good, I don't think. But the way that God chooses to reveal himself as a Father is something that is comforting and something we can relate to. And again, in the verse in Jeremiah, he's not talking much about what God looks like. He's talking about the characteristics of God that we can appreciate and love. He understands and knows me, that I am the Eternal, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Those are the things that God wants you to know about him and think about him. And in closing, the last verse is John 1 John 3 verse 2, where it says, beloved, now we are children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.